Society likes to call folks like us people of faith. That's kind of funny. Because everybody has faith. Everybody's a person of faith. They have faith in somebody, something, maybe just themselves. Our faith is special. Our faith requires that we believe God is living, right? He's alive. He's working. He's active. He's here. He didn't wind up the world and leave it all alone, as the deists of the 18th century believed, some of our founding fathers. No, he's here. He's still working. He's carrying out his plan. That's our faith. That is what faith is. Do you have faith? What is faith? Faith is believing. God says something. He says he's going to do something. And when you hear it, you make a choice in your mind. If you choose to believe, you're a believer. If you say, I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. You're not yet a believer. You're a doubter. You have a dispute going on in your mind. You're not convinced. A believer's convinced. And we're believers, right? Amen? We are believers in Christ. We believe in what? You say we believe in Jesus. We believe that God is good to us, that he is doing good things for us, that he's working right now for our benefit. Is that what you believe? The Christian faith requires us to believe God even when we can't see him. We can't necessarily see what he's doing. And even when we think we see what he's doing, we don't always know why he's doing it. And still we are what? Believers. We believe. We trust. We have to. We have God as our hope. But the Christian faith is not naive. The Christian faith is not unreasonable. God has given us much as evidence in history, evidence in Scripture, predictive prophecy. Even nowadays, archaeological discoveries that show how accurate the Bible was. We have infallible Scripture. We have all of that. But let me ask you this. You're a believer. How does your faith, or how does a person of faith, how does their faith survive? Or maybe even thrive when there's very bad things that are happening in the world and all around them? How does that happen? We're reading about national events and international events, Ebola. We're all kind of, what's happening there? Is that coming to America? What would happen if it did? Okay, forget that. What about just the rampant joblessness that many people live with constantly, right? This Putin guy marching on Ukraine, it seems to be in the news a lot, right? Beheadings in the Middle East again. Even natural disasters. There'll be another one. It'll break out soon, a tornado or a hurricane or something like that. Tragedies, whenever they happen, seem to call into question the proper running of the universe, right? If I were running the universe, I'll tell you how I would run it. There sure wouldn't be any of that around, as if we would know better. We think maybe that if we had the power, we would have better wisdom how to run this universe. How could all that stuff happen if God is in control? But then when it is more personal to us, it's not just some global event that you see on television. It's not just a click on the computer and you read about it. It's now happening to you. It's something bad that's happening to you or someone you love. And how does your faith do then? Sometimes we see that. We see folks in the church go through something really tough and hard, and everyone wants to support them, and eyes turn on them. It's like, how's their faith going to do with this one? Sort of brings what the reality is of their faith front and center, and while we're feeling for them and praying for them and helping them, we're also watching to see, was the faith that they claimed to have in God real, or will it crumble now, right? I remember a guy worked for a company for 20 years. He was so big in the scripture memory. He was in my small group. We'd share stories. And through some really wrong way, he was fired. He shouldn't have been fired, but they picked on something very small, and they just wanted to get rid of him. And he lost his job, and when he lost his job, he got bitter. And you know what he also lost? He lost his faith, and he turned away from the Lord, and he walked away. He's like, did that guy really ever trust God? You know? What happens when you get a sickness and you pray for the sickness to go? Because I always pray for sicknesses to go for me, don't you? I always do it. But the sickness lingers. It doesn't go away. Or the joblessness, you're like, oh, okay, the Lord's humbling me, and you accept it for a while, put a smile on your face, you're going to get out there and hunt for a job. Months later, there's still no job. And now your faith's really going through a test. Or there's someone you've been yearning for and praying for their salvation, you know, and you pray for them, you just get fired up praying for them, go talk to them, it's that same stone face and cold heart. A counseling problem that you're in, you feel like you're just spinning cycles, just going over and over through the same things, you never get any improvement. A marriage stuck in reverse, not going anywhere except backwards. You ask God, please take my trial away. And God doesn't. You even try the name it, claim it thing, you know? God, in the name of Jesus, all my trials are gone. Boom! You open your eyes and they're still there. Nothing. Truthfully, life can be far from ideal. A huge chasm separates real life experiences from the way we wanted life to be. You know, when you're younger, figuring out how everything was going to happen. When I get older, it's going to be like this. Or when I get to be a more mature Christian, it's going to be like this. And it's not. It's not. Sorry. Welcome to the future. You're there. And now you're disappointed. Your expectations have been crushed. Oh, and then there's this. In that kind of an environment where bad things happen, either to you or in the country, then the unbelievers get all bold, stick their chest out, and they're like, where's your God now? If they don't say it that way, they have another way of saying it. Well, that's why I don't believe that Christian stuff. Cynicism. Cynicism is a dangerous place to be. Maybe you are there now. Maybe you've been that way before. Maybe you know somebody who is very cynical. They thought that they were a believer, but the way they talk, it's very, very cynical. To only see the dark clouds and to miss the rainbow, that's a tough place to be, isn't it? Roger Ellsworth says this, all cynicism is sad, but one type of cynicism is sadder than all the rest, and that is cynicism towards God, the only one who has never done anything to deserve it. And the saddest cynicism towards God is that which comes from people who profess to know God and love Him. Well, we're back in Malachi today, and the Israelites who were back in the land had come to think that God had left them all alone, that He was not keeping His promises, that He would send the prophets, and they would talk about the glorious days of the glory returning to the temple, and they looked at their temple, and they looked at each other, and they said, this is not what we thought it was going to be in the future. Where is God? Why isn't He carrying out justice? The Almighty was asleep at the switch, slumbering when they needed their help. And so out of their disillusionment, we will learn a mighty lesson about faith through this prophet. It's the end of chapter 2 in Malachi. Now, if you don't know where Malachi is, it's the last book of the Old Testament. We're going to be in Malachi 2:17, and we're going to roll into chapter 3, verse 6. This is one of those places where those chapter divisions really blew it, because verse 17 is meant to go with what follows, and you'll see. I'm going to read it. You follow along. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. This is a powerful passage. This says a lot in it. You know, the attitude of these Jews in verse 17 was very dangerous, if not absolutely destructive to their faith. So their cynicism could not go unchallenged by the prophet Malachi. And to answer their antipathy to the Lord their God, Malachi looked to the future. Now, the future starts in chapter 3 and verse 1, right? And there he writes of the coming of a forerunner. We know that to be John the Baptist, and we'll get to that next week. He would come. He would get things ready for God's appearance. God was coming. And God was coming in the form of the Messiah, and that's written about also. But with the Lord's arrival, it wouldn't be quite what they thought, these Israelites. Not just the answer to the question, where is the God of justice, but the judgment itself would come. And when it came, who would be able to stand in the way of it? That judgment would come, and it would purify the Israelites, and it would exterminate all the sinners on the earth. A terrifying prospect. Thus, the scriptures are presented here with some weighty topics, some severe topics. Right in these verses, we learn about a theodicy. What's that? It is something that is written as a justification for God. We also learn about prophecy. What's that? That's a guaranteed look into the future, a prediction. And yes, we also learn about judgment. Horrific as it is, but very, very needed. God's judgment. It's been a while since we've been in Malachi, so let's just take a step backward here and backtrack, look over the ground that we've already covered before, get our bearings straight. The format for this little book of Malachi follows a series of questions, or some people call them disputes, that God is having with the people of Israel. The Israelites are now back in the land after the time they were ripped off the land. Remember the time of the deportation? Well, now they're back in the land. Ezra's already come, and he's taught. It's probably during the time of Nehemiah. And life is not working out the way they thought it would. The economy's not that great back in the land. Jerusalem's not rebuilt all that well. Life is just not all that grand. The glory that was promised that would come to the nation hasn't yet materialized. And thus the disputes with God, or I should say that God is having with them. Each of these disputes in Malachi follows a familiar pattern. The first part of it is a charge that God makes against the people. And then second, we hear the people going, what? Who? Us? And they kind of have an objection to what God is charging them with. And then the third is that God answers their objection. And then fourthly, he provides some proof of his charge. We've already covered three of these cycles of disputes between God and the Israelites. Today, we're entering into the fourth disputation. And that is this, wearying the Lord with constant words of unbelief. Wearying the Lord with constant words of unbelief. Here's the main point that we're going to get from this week and next week. God is always working for the benefit of those who believe in him. Do you believe that? God is always working for the good and the benefit of those who trust in him. But we can't always see that. And so now we need a faith, a kind of faith that can endure. Sometimes we call that long-suffering faith. It can't be a faith that believes a little bit, puts the head up and says, I need to see the blessing and the sunlight now. No, it's the kind of faith that can ride out the storm all the way to the end and look to the future that God is good for what he promised. That's what we need as believers. So we're going to divide this message into two actions. The first comes from man's side, all of man's complaining. And we're going to cover that today, and that is in chapter 2, verse 17 there. Okay, that's man's complaint. The second action is God's side, and he decides in response to this complaint that he's decided he's going to come. He's going to come, and he's going to show himself to the Israelites. He's going to reveal himself, and it's not going to be what they think. So man complains and God comes. That's our little outline. Let's start in verse 17, look back at it. Here we see it unfolding in the familiar pattern in Malachi. First comes, yes, the charge. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. That's the charge. That's the charge God gives to the Jews. Their words, by the way, and God hears all the words of men, right? Their words were tiring God. You ever been around somebody and their words just like you don't want to listen to them anymore? You're just tired of listening to them? That's what God is saying. God is saying, your words are tiring me. Now, immediately we start scratching our head there because we know that the Almighty can't get tired, right? So we're wondering about that. I mean, he's almighty. What does that mean? He means he can do anything that he wants, and he has a limitless supply of energy. So after he's done whatever he wants, he hasn't lost any energy, right? So you can't really get tired. Imagine that. If there's a pill you could take in the morning, and you just do your exercise and workout, and you're not tired. And you go to work, and you're not tired. And you could do all things, and you're not tired. That actually sounds great, doesn't it? Well, God is never really tired. He is eternal. He's inexhaustible. We even get a little glimpse of that in the name that he's given there, the Lord. That should be in all capital letters in your version. That is the translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, from which we get Jehovah. What does that mean? It's a name that means I am. And it's the name that God gave to Moses so Moses would give it to the Israelites. When Moses said, well, what's your name so I can tell them who I talk to out here in the desert, lest they think that I'm absolutely crazy. You know, I talk to a burning bush. Okay, tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. What does that mean? We don't know. I am who I am. I'm the self-existent one. You'll never be able to compare me to anybody else. There's no one like me. I am who I am. I wasn't made. No one holds me up. I am who I am. I am self-existent. I am limitless. So someone like that, no, he can't get tired. Jeremiah 32:17, just to add in a cross-reference. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. We say that as a doctrine, but we have to put that in context of that's actually true. Nothing is too difficult for him. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Evidently, some people did not. Have you not heard? I guess some people had not heard. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. He is the creator of the planet. He's the creator of the sun. He's the creator of the stars. You ever think about how much power went into that? I did a little bit of reading here. You know, I was just reading, and it says, some say that the sun's weight equals 340,000 Earths. So there's the Earth. That's pretty heavy, right? The Earth is heavy. And you'd have to have 340,000 Earths to weigh the weight of the sun. In kilograms, that's a 2 with 30 zeros after it. I was told. I didn't figure that out. I counted the zeros, though. So I guess they had that right. Wow. They say that the sun's diameter is about 860,000 miles. And take a car driving an entire year and a half to drive all the way through it without stopping. Earth's diameter is a little over 12,000 miles. The sun is also explosive in power. I mean, this is just the sun. Let's just think about this. I read it converts 4.2 million tons of hydrogen into energy every second. I don't get that. I don't even have a category for that in my mind, you know? 4.2 million tons of hydrogen into energy. Someone calculated that just 1 second of the sun's total energy output would power the United States of America for 9 million years. Now, if that's anywhere near close to the truth, that's pretty good, isn't it? It's a lot of solar energy. That's unfathomable. And then the sun is just one of the smaller or medium-sized stars that are out there, right? I mean, I know it's big to us, but the way they calculate it, it's actually sort of a medium-sized star. And there's some stars that are 1,000 times bigger than the sun, over 1,000 times bigger than the sun. That's amazing. And then they say that there's billions, 300 billion, I believe, of these stars just in our Milky Way, right? Our solar system. And then they say that that's just one galaxy of billions and billions of galaxies that are out there. How did all of that happen? They say it was the Big Bang. No, it was the big word. God said, you know, something like, let there be stars. And then there they go. And God wasn't tired making that, so he's not going to get really tired doing anything else, right? You know, the angel shows up, talks to Mary and says, for nothing will be impossible with God. See, that angel hangs out in heaven. He looks at Almighty God in whatever way you're allowed to perceive him in heaven. And he's reporting on earth. It's not like he was making a major statement there. He's like, oh yeah, nothing's impossible with God. We all know that up there. What are you guys doing down here? We all know that, you know? So, this is an anthropomorphism that is speaking of God as a man, wearying the Lord with our words. The Lord's very tired of hearing certain things that so-called believers say. This is the convicting part here, people. Their speech was foolish and wrong. And so really what he's wanting is just stop talking. That's a polite way of saying it. You know the other way of saying it, right? It wears on the Lord, humanly speaking. He's tired of all that hypocrisy. You cry out for God's blessing and for his help and for prosperity, and you go around disobeying him and act as if he owes you some kind of blessing? It reminds me just a little bit of Jesus and his humanity in Matthew 17. He's coming down off the mountain of transfiguration, showed his glory to the inner three, you know, and he comes down and there's a little group running up the mountain to meet him. And the dad's there, is like, my son, he's demon possessed, and your disciples, they couldn't cast him out. And Jesus says, how long do I have to be with this perverse and unbelieving generation? It's wearing on him in his humanity. So do you know what this is? Really, I was thinking about this, verse 17. And you know what this is? This is the problem of evil. This is the problem of evil in reverse. This is looking at the problem of evil from God's side, not our side. You know what the problem of evil is, right? You get this in college course, and they think that they're really smart. And they say, look, there's a lot of bad evil in the world. And all this evil couldn't be there if there was a really big and strong God who was also good and loved us. He wouldn't have all this evil. So therefore, I conclude logically and scholastically that there is no such God like that. You know, and the poor students are sitting there going, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know there's no God. Oh, wow, okay. Men express the problem of evil in that way, but then God answers, you know, you weary me with your words of unbelief. Your lack of logic. You're not trusting in me. I'm the one who gave you everything that you have, and you can't find it in you to trust me. The one who has judged evil in the past, ever hear of the flood, ever hear of Sodom and Gomorrah, etc., etc. I promise to do it in the future. Am I not good for my word? Your objection is mindless, and it's insulting to me. This is the problem of evil from God's side. See, God has a problem with our having a problem with evil, because he said he's going to take care of the problem. He knows about it. He planned for it. When we question God's existence or God's power or God's goodness or God's presence or all of the above because there's evil in the world, God is wearied with that. When man challenges, where is God when evil is around? God says, like Jesus said to the disciples when they were in the boat and they were afraid of drowning because of the storm. Remember that? He wakes up, he rebukes the winds and the waves, and he says what? Where is your what? Faith. Where's your faith? Where is your faith? Where is it? It's meant to be activated when you go through something hard. True? So when you go through something hard, where is it? God says, you weary me with your unbelief. That's God's charge. Now we come to the objection, and they are responding to Malachi, kind of like the way they already have. And it says, but you say, how have we wearied him? How have we done that? You know, these guys were not exactly sharp as a razor, were they? This is the same kind of response we've seen before from this, we have to call them spiritually dull generation. And it's not an innocent question. They don't believe God, even when he calls them on their unbelief. This is just like what people do today. True? God says to the world, and we pass it on through our witnessing, you are a sinner. No, I'm not. Who are you talking about? Hey, you're under God's judgment. God's not going to judge a good guy like me. Come on, you just need to get to know me a little better. Turn from your ways and turn to Christ to save you. I don't need a savior. I'm not all that bad. Blind, defensive human pride, right? It's the mark of fallen humanity, not to see the wrong in themselves, even when it's obviously there. So since they have denied it, third comes the refuting of that and the proof. And here it comes. He says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So Malachi here lowers the boom. He convicts them of this very cynical view of God. What they are saying is that it does not pay to be good. When God manages the world, God does not reward the righteous. So why bother You know what that is? That is what I'll call the anti-Psalm 1. We just read Psalm 1 for scripture reading, right? The anti-Psalm 1 goes something like this. How blessed are those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. How blessed are those who sit in the seat of the scoffer. The disobedient are like trees living by streams of water, rich and blessed. The righteous are not so, but they are like the dry chaff driven away by the wind. Bottom line, does not pay to believe and obey. Might as well jump ship. Might as well get out. Now, the good people, God's people, trying to keep the law, reading the law at least, coming to worship, showing up to church on Sunday. We're worse off in living standards that time in Jerusalem, and often today as well, than all the pagans and the violators of the law of God. There is a guy on the golf course right now who is laughing at you and me for being in here on such a beautiful day. What do you think about that guy? No, I don't have anybody in mind. It'd be terrible to be one of our guys, wouldn't it? Right now he's out there. It'd be terrible. The bad people worshiped other gods. We have modern gods, money. Yes? They lived any way they wanted to. I mean, you go outside, you look at people, just be a people watcher for a while. Don't stare too much, though. That's kind of rude. And just watch them, and what do you see? They're just living their lives. God's not part of their life, right? They're not godly. They're not oriented towards God. But they don't fear God's judgment. I think they would probably, many of them, laugh at it if you talk to them about it, right? And they taunt the righteous with all kinds of sins that they do. They are godless. You know, and they're disobedient, and they're also well off. How do you feel about that? They're well off. They're doing fine. Nicer car than yours. Sorry, theirs looks nicer than yours. Bigger home. Sorry, I've been in some of your homes. They got nicer homes. I'm sorry. Nicer looking garden. Clothes. By the way, this attitude reemerges later in Malachi's prophecy. We just look forward in chapter 3 a minute to look at verses 13 through 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? They're still not getting. Chapter 3, verse 13, I just read. Verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They laugh at God. I mean, they're dancing in his presence, doing their own thing. Like the famous atheist, you know, that went outside and cursed God and dared him to strike her dead. Madeline Murray O'Hare came back inside and said, see, no electric bolt, I'm fine. There's no God. So in the community of Israel, they were spreading this unbelieving doctrine, this cynical attitude. In fact, they punctuated this wearying expression by saying, God delights in those who practice evil. Could you imagine saying that? Now, did they actually say that? Probably, but sometimes people think that. They kind of look at something and they go kind of like, look at that pagan. They're better off than me. Why is God giving them a better life? Careful what you say, right? Careful what you think. This is hitting rock bottom here. God delights in evil. God is helping those who do evil. God's giving them more money. Their homes and lifestyles are nicer. God must delight in the wicked. Do you ever think that way? You look around. To them, it was a reasonable deduction. What they decided is put away the Bible, put away the scriptures, put away all the stuff. I'm tired of listening to all this stuff. Let me just look at life. What do I see? I see wicked people. I see good people. Good people are poor. Wicked people are rich. God must love them. It's a worldly, earthly, demonic way of thinking, but many people think that way. It's an attack upon God's character. Really, it's blasphemy, right? And again, I say there are parallels with our generation. People today are not going to church that much anymore. I mean, you're in a minority right now. More people say they don't really believe. I mean, really believe in Christ. And the believers that say they believe, many of them seem apathetic. The Bible's truthfulness in all matters is questioned. Sometimes it's outright rejected. In fact, sometimes you find churches that say we're open-minded, and what they mean by that is we don't believe the Bible anymore. Like, well, why don't you just close up shop then, okay? People live for themselves, not for God. And so this cancerous unbelief can gain a footing in the church too. And the proof of the unbelief, I think, in the modern era is this. The Bible isn't talked about and taught and rejoiced in and believed, and where the Bible's message just gets more and more quiet. Some churches don't say they don't believe it. It just ends up a little bit on the side there, right? Oh, we believe the Bible, but we don't really hear the Bible too much in here. Oh, no, we kind of believe the Bible. Yeah. You'll hear it once in a while. We'll pull it out every once in a while. No, I don't think you really believe it. Because I think if you believed it, you'd be shouting it. You put it front and center, right? How do churches and religious people get this way? Please listen very carefully to this. They have an idea of what they think God should be doing with their lives. That's where it starts. This is what God should be doing with my life. Then they look at their life, compare what God should be doing with my life and what God has done with my life. Do they match? Do they match? Often they don't. And right there in that chasm is where that doubt and that unbelief begins to just churn and stir inside the soul and make it bitter towards God. This is not worth it. This is not the way it was supposed to be. That's how it works in people's head. And this is how we think. You know, the nation not doing well, blame the president. The team not doing well, blame the coach. Bad problems in the universe, blame God. He's not managing things well. This is kind of how we think. When you think that way, your faith begins to wobble. Then it falters. If you're not careful, it may get crushed. And then in those churches where faith is wobbling and it's been crushed, you don't hear the Bible that much anymore. You just don't hear it that much anymore. If there were a good God who was out there somewhere, and if that good God loved me, and if he really cared for my family, like they say, he would never have allowed my child to get sick. He would never have allowed my dad to abuse me when I was a child. Never allowed my boyfriend to dump me. My parents to be so incredibly unreasonable. My loved one to die in an accident. You fill in the blank. People who think this way look at events only outwardly. Their eyes go around, look at the world, that's the way it is. They get their doctrine that way. They get their beliefs that way. Their doctrine's not from Scripture. It's not from the mind of God. It's not from a perspective that's above all of this and can see the beginning from the end and knows all of the contingencies of what's happening. That's the wisdom I would rather follow. What do you say? Someone who knows everything and knows all the whys, he hasn't told me. I'm not really the one that has to know anyways, do I? Do I have to know? I have to trust. He knows. They only believe in what their eyes can see right down here and what their mind wants to accept as good logic. Like a child, you know, a five-year-old kid looking up at dad and thinking, I know better than you. The dad's like, you know, you're wearying me. What am I going to do with you? You think, you know, you haven't, look, there's no sense in even arguing with you, okay? You're just a kid. That's how God is with us. But, you know, if these Jews had listened to God, they would have been convinced that the Lord hates evil and he will judge evil. Just a couple of samples. Write these down. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. By the way, that tells me that our generation right now is in a lot of trouble because the word woe is used there, and that's exactly what we're doing, calling evil good. You know, a guy kills himself and he's a hero. How does that work? I thought it's when you lay down your life for somebody else, you're a hero. All kinds of backward thinking going on out there. They would have read verses like Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice. Did you know that about your God, that he loves justice? And God does not forsake his godly ones. Oh, I need to hear that. He doesn't forsake me. I will never forsake you or desert you. Remember what he said to us? Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Well, lastly there in verse 17, looking back at it, their unbelieving objection, I think, hits kind of an apex in their next question. Where is the God of justice? That question seems to me to be knocking on the door of atheism. It's getting close. Deism or atheism? If God is just, shouldn't he just destroy the wicked? Isn't God the king over our nation Israel, they were thinking. Then why here in the land are the wicked prospering? Probably really bothers them. They wake up in the morning, come out of their home, and there's that same wicked guy. You know, the last 400 mornings in a row, you're looking to this guy. He's coming out burping from the drinks he had the night before or whatever. Just slobbering with sin and is filthy rich. And this godly man's got to come out. He's got to look at that, and he's faced with this real question every single day. As far as they could say, crying out for justice, there was no justice, so where was God? Very similar question to what people ask today. When the criminal strikes at home, people say, where was God? When the tsunami hits, people said, where was God? Hey, we're celebrating and remembering 9/11. Not celebrating, but remembering 9/11 this week, right? Remember when 9/11 happened first? This was a fashionable thing on the media. Everyone was saying, where was God on 9/11? Well, I guess he fell asleep. He was awake on 9/12. He was awake 9/10. But on 9/11, he just fell asleep. That must have been the way it was, right? Where was God on 9/11? Same place he always is. So this is a popular question. If you're not careful, it goes knocking on the door of atheism. You have to settle this question in your heart if you're wrestling with it. This, of course, is a serious question. It's one the Bible takes seriously and answers directly. It's a question the prophet Habakkuk wrestled with in the opening of his prophecy in Habakkuk 1. Listen to these words. He said, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. I mean, this is a complaint, right? For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. It's like, where are you, God? Where's the God of justice? This is the question the psalmist struggles with in Psalm 73 and has a wonderful answer to it. He says, surely God is good to Israel. I'm glad he started with that. To those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. Why is it we build up people in America, you know, in Hollywood and singers and stuff like that? Not necessarily for their skill. They have skill, but they also have an awful lot of arrogance. You see it? What is arrogance? They're so filled with themselves. And Americans like, oh, I would like to be like them. Oh, I was envious of the arrogant. Wow. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he goes on to work it through with his faith, and he understands that in the end, they're going to lose every single thing they have. So he stays put with God, right? See, outwardly, it seems like God has complicated stuff. I'm a simple man. Simple justice would be nice, don't you think? Simple, decisive judgment of the wicked. Burn them up. Yeah. You know, ISIS happens in the world. Some of the generals, I think, break out the nuclear weapons. Let's exterminate them now. That's how some people think. Be simple, wouldn't it? Maybe it should work this way in life, right? A guy curses God. Just curses God. Looks up to heaven, curses God. You wait about 2.3 seconds later and a lightning bolt comes out and fries him up to a crisp barbecue. Wouldn't that be good? That'd be justice, yes? Wouldn't that be simple faith? Straightforward? You'd understand that. There he is. He cursed God. Yeah, just wait a second. There it is. He's gone. Somebody starts to rape a woman and a bear comes bounding out of the bushes. Eats him like a chicken wing, and he's gone. That's what I'm talking about, God. Yeah, the God of justice is right there all the time. That would be easy. Why doesn't the world work that way? Hey, sometimes it works that way. In the Bible, we read about instant retribution. happened to a guy named King Herod. Remember? They're praising him for being a god. And he's like basking in this. They're calling me a god. So God decides to strike him with worms. He's not a god. He's going to be eaten by worms. And he dies. Nebuchadnezzar, emperor over the whole Babylonian Empire, conquered everybody, doesn't have anything else to conquer, steps out on his palace, looks at him and says, "This is the mighty Babylon that I made by my own power, for my own glory. Isn't this a beautiful place?" And God strikes his head somehow, and he goes crazy, and he crawls around on the ground on all fours, literally chewing on grass like a wild animal. That's what I'm talking about. Instant justice. Western style. That's how we like it. That's why Clint Eastwood was so popular, right? That stuff does happen, but it's really more of an exception than the rule. Wouldn't you agree? Why? Why does God make us wait for justice? Why does God make us wait to see that our faith in Him is really worth it? Because some of you young people are in here, you're looking at your parents and you're like, "The only thing I know about faith is there's lots of things I can't do." Yeah, but that's because you're still dumb. Okay? You've got to learn from your parents because they used to be that way. And they will tell you all about it if you just sit and listen to them a little bit. It's the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Seriously, where is the God of justice? This is a seemingly God-forsaken world. And we live in a pretty good part of the world, don't you think? It's a pretty good part of the world. Sometimes I'm like, I'm bored of Maryland. No, I'm not. Maryland's a nice place. I like Maryland now. Looking around, all kinds of problems throughout the world. Maryland's a nice place. I was born in Bangladesh. How did I get from Bangladesh to here? It's God's will. It's like, oh, thank you, God. It's a tough place to live, I imagine, right? Bangladesh. The Bible has solid answers to this why question, and if you haven't been taking notes, you might want to just jot a few of these down. Number one answer, why wait? Why be forced to wait? Because first of all, God is not answerable to you and me. God is not answerable to you and me about any action he takes or any inaction he chooses to take. If you think that God owes you an answer to the question of why, you're a proud person. And you need to repent. Because as far as I know, you didn't make the universe, and so you have no right to the answer to that question. That lets you know how arrogant modern-day education is, right? I know you didn't like that answer, so I'm going to give you some more. But that is an answer, okay? Number two, God holds back his judgment on the wicked because, and here we're going to reveal that we have a little bit more in common with Jonah than we want to admit. Because he is very patient and merciful even to the worst sinners on the planet. The murderers and rapists and terrorists. He's merciful. And there's something in you that just wants to join with Jonah and say, "That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I knew you were merciful. And I wanted you just to burn them all up. Why do you think I went to Tarshish in the first place? Because I knew I'm going to preach and you're going to save the whole city of Nineveh and I want to see them burn." Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads sinners to repentance. You know why he's being good to them? Because that's all they're ever going to get, people. Do you not understand that? Let them enjoy their house and their car. They're never going to get anything beyond this life. Don't you get that? He's being kind to them, not because he approves of them, because he's trying to win them by his love. He's given them what they don't deserve. It's called common grace. Aren't you glad that you were not fried to a crisp the first time you used a cuss word? Way back yonder? Pastor Leek, I never used a cuss word. And that laughter is the testimony against yourself. God extends kindness to the ungodly and to the sinners. He tries to win them. But if they remain unrepentant, the warning follows, right? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up. People think they're storing up a legacy. They're storing up something good for their kids. They're storing up wrath for yourself. Every day, if you're an unbeliever here, every day you say no to Jesus or I'll wait to Jesus, you are actually doing something. You're storing up more of God's wrath for you that you will have fall down upon your being in great pain. It's very foolish. Many who cry for God to bring justice don't realize that they will be the objects of His just fury. Even these Jews crying out for the God of justice will be told in the next verses it will result in great pain for their nation when God comes. Answer number three. Mostly Christians will not be rewarded and blessed by God in this present age with money or popularity or success or ease and comfort of life, or even with full health, because if God rewarded our devotion to Him that way, then faith in Jesus Christ would be far too easy. I know some of you are saying, what's wrong with that? That'd be nice. Because if it was easy, it would not test your heart how much you love God. Right? I mean, a man can say he loves a woman, right? Any man can say that. Hey, I love you, baby. But the baby wants to know if that's real or not, or whether he's just looking her over. How is the girl going to know the guy's love is real? Answer, when things don't go well for her, when she doesn't look good, when she doesn't feel good, when things go poorly for her, when there's hard times, the man in that difficult relationship is loyal. Yes? That's the love. Well, how about us? God's bringing out what's in our heart. How much do you love Christ? Oh, I love Christ. I'm in here singing. Did you hear loud I was singing? I was singing loudly. I love Him. I love Him. Oh, I love Him, love Him. But when you get hurt and down, remember what Satan said to God about Job? He only praises you because you made him rich. God says, okay, do what you want. Just don't take his life. And Job still preserved his faith, right? 1 Peter 1 says that you have to go through various trials now, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, not now, but at the revealing of Jesus Christ, right? You keep persevering in your faith. God is packing up and stacking up incredible rewards for you. You've got to look to the future for that. It's wonderful. We know from the Bible that many of the men and women of God were tested over long periods of time. Ever hear of a guy named Abraham? They had to wait for justice. They had to wait for the promises to be fulfilled. And in the meantime, what was God doing? He was chiseling away at their character, right? Yeah, a little bit too much unbelief there. Let's get rid of that. A little bit too much pride over there. And he was making them into men and women of God, yes? Answer number four. In the meantime, God blesses the believer in more precious ways, more precious than money and lifestyle and comfort. What do you get now? What are your treasures now? Answer, love in your heart. Can't buy that. Joy, peace. Do you know how many rich people have no joy and peace? Money really can't buy love. The Beatles are right, at least about something. The better life is, I have you as my brother in Christ, and you have me, and that sister over there, and that family to rejoice with, and we have that. And what we have in here, the Spirit of God has given us free of charge. And they can't get this. They can't have this. You have something better. And God has given you that now kind of as a down payment to remind you more is coming. What you have now is more precious. Honestly, would you really trade your joy, your peace, your love for others, and you have to get rid of all of it, and now you can have money? Is that really what you would do? What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It makes the waiting filled with anticipation. This is not that bad. Every time we get down, and we do, we just crank it up and we get filled with anticipation again. We're like, wow, it's even closer than it was before, particularly for those of us getting a little older. Answer number five. Judgment does come. It has come before. God has proved that He's going to bring His justice before. And when it comes, the ferocity of God's judgments The fearsome awe of the Almighty in action in the world will be all the proof that we ever needed to know to understand when we see that why God waited. You ever read the book of Revelation recently? Oh my, when that stuff starts happening, we won't be like, well, this is long overdue. It will be a fearful thing, and we will understand why God waited. The days of Noah, right? He waited. Noah preached. They mocked. God waited. Noah preached and built a boat. They mocked. God waited more. Noah preached. They mocked. God waited. Come on, God. And then when he brought the flood, can you imagine the screams outside that boat? Can you imagine it? That's why God waits with justice. It's ferocious. It can't be stopped. Nobody's going to stand up and say, well, let's vote to see whether or not we want this. Let's vote. What do the latest polls say about God's wrath? Up, 98.7% against it, God. Doesn't matter. And it will come with purifying effect for the righteous, by the way. So where is the God of justice? Well, we're just getting started with the passage. That question Malachi answers in the next 6 verses. We'll cover that next week. A wonderful passage speaks of prophecy that's been fulfilled and even looks to the future. You don't want God to come too quickly, because when he does, whoa, what a description that is. Let's prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper.